Well, Steve, thank you so much for that very gracious introduction. It has always been my delight, too, to interact with Steve. I know our paths crossed when we returned, my family and I returned from Russia and I joined the faculty at the Master's Seminary. You had an office just beside me, I think, or two doors down, something like that. And very much enjoyed the interaction in those early years of my return back to the Master's Seminary. And then there's been a few times since we returned that we've had some interaction with your church. A couple of years ago, I preached when you were in the other building, and both my wife and I said, this is a very special community, a very special group of people. And I think, as always, the people mimic the pastor, and so I think that's a testimony to Steve and his wife and the wonderful pastoral ministry that takes place here. So I want to thank you for the opportunity to you, Steve, but also want to thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word this weekend on such an important and impressive topic as the authority of God's Word. And this evening, I will look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 to 13. But before I get into that text, I do want to relate to a story that is very much part of our history as those in the Protestant Reformation. Steve mentioned that often the recovery of the Scriptures happens in a moment of crisis. And when we think of moments of crisis throughout church history, we can hardly skip over the Reformation. And so I want to turn our attention there, first of all, and recognize why we believe today in the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. Of course, it's what the Scriptures teach, but it hasn't always been affirmed by the church. We credit the reformers in the Reformation of recovering a doctrine that was clearly detailed and set forward in the Word of God, its own self-witness. We credit the reformers with bringing the church out of darkness after over 1,000 years of wandering and instability and uncertainty in the Word of God. And so, in considering the Reformation, of course, we have to think of Martin Luther. And it was back in 1520 that Pope Leo X had published a decree called a papal bull that called upon everyone to burn the works of Martin Luther. Now, the problem had developed several years prior to that. Back in 1517, Luther had published his 95 Theses. And Luther, after that, had been given time by the church to recant and come before the church, come before the Pope, kneel, and acknowledge that infallible authority in Rome. Luther refused. In 1519, a couple of years after the publication of the Theses, the Roman Catholic theologian Johannes Eck raised the ante by publishing some harsh criticism of Luther. He claimed that Luther was too brash. Luther made too many assertions. He relied too much on the citations of Scripture as justification for his theological conclusions. But the more that Luther was assailed, the more outspoken he became. And so in 1520, when that papal decree reached his hands in Wittenberg, Luther took the decree, went outside the city, and lit it on fire. His second response was to publish a written defense in December of that year. In that defense, Luther identified the crucial issue that was energizing the growing protest against Rome. It was the issue of authority. It came down to a fundamental question. On what basis can theological assertions be made? Pope Leo, Johannes Eck, and the rank-and-file Roman Catholic scholars and theologians all taught that while Scripture was fundamental to the church, it needed authoritative clarification. It needed the approval of authorities to make sense of it. And without these authorities, the Roman Catholic Church, that the Scripture would inevitably be misunderstood, twisted, and fall to the wayside. It would fail to achieve the purpose for which God gave it. And what were these authorities? They were the creeds, the councils, the patristic commentaries, and the ex cathedra encyclicals of the Pope. According to Rome, one could make theological assertions. I believe. According to Rome, you could make those assertions, and you could even quote Scripture, but in doing so, one always had to show deference to the authorized sources which illuminated and explained Scripture's meaning. Consequently, Luther's crime was that he had made assertions citing Scripture alone. Luther justified this practice by stating the following: "Tell me, if you can, who finally decides when two statements of the fathers contradict themselves? Scripture ought to provide this judgment, which cannot be delivered unless we give Scripture the chief place in everything, that which was even acknowledged by the fathers. That is, that Scripture is, in and of itself, the most certain, the most accessible, the most clear of all, interpreting itself, approving, judging, and illuminating all things." Now, certainly Luther was not denying the benefit of ministerial helps, commentaries, and the confessions and the creeds, those things taught and produced by godly men throughout history. He himself will go on in all of his works to quote from the church fathers and use and advocate the use of confessions and catechisms in the Protestant church. But what Luther was arguing for was this: God's words must have first place and last say in all theological discussions because he has spoken them and he has spoken clearly. In that year, 1520, he writes, "All human words are conclusions which are deduced from God's words and must again be brought back to them and approved by them." In other words, Luther contended that the manner by which we make theological assertions in our own words, you could call it our theological method, how we arrive at summary statements about God, about the Trinity, about the person of Jesus Christ, about the nature of salvation, the gospel, or the church, or the future, all of our efforts to make statements on these things must authentically show that Scripture alone rules in our process of formulating such statements. Luther taught that the Bible was in a class all by itself. It is the norming norm that is not normed by anything else. In other words, it is the standard that is never judged but judges everything else. In a work published the very next year, in 1521, Luther wrote these words: "I have found out that all who write and intrigue against me have in them a stupid heart and a cowardly conscience." Luther had a way with words, we know that. I will refrain from some of his more colorful terms. He goes on to say this: "They fear Scripture since they know well that it is unknown to them. That is why they make such a great effort, why they writhe and twist to avoid the necessity of attacking me with Scripture and of themselves being beaten with Scripture. So they invent a new lie, discover daggers, spears, and similar tomfoolery, and say that Scripture is so obscure that we cannot understand it without the interpretation of the Holy Fathers, and therefore we have to follow not the text, but the commentary of the Fathers." He goes on to say, "One must know that Scripture, without any glosses, without any commentary, is the sun and the whole light from which all teachers receive light and not vice versa." to a church that had succumbed to traditionalism as Judaism had in Jesus' day. Luther's rhetoric, of course, posed a very severe present danger for the church in Rome. In fact, Luther's arguments set in motion one of the most famous theological debates in all of church history. The one who would rise as Luther's chief antagonist was actually a friend of his by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, a Roman Catholic scholar. Erasmus actually agreed with Luther on many of Luther's concerns about the need for reform within the Roman Catholic Church. But where Erasmus disagreed, and strenuously, was in the way that Luther was making biblical assertions, particularly about things like the depravity of man. And so in response to Luther's assertions on the topic, Erasmus published a work in 1524, as he was influenced to do so by Rome, in order that he might undermine Luther's growing influence. And so Erasmus published this work called On the Freedom of the Will. But more than just a traditional Roman Catholic defense of free will, Erasmus's work dealt with an important issue which we call epistemology, that is, the nature and grounds of human knowledge. How can we know something? And what justifies certainty in what we know? That's what's called epistemology. And Erasmus, in his work, sought to provide a Roman Catholic epistemology, a Roman Catholic way of understanding the grounds of human knowledge and certainty. And Erasmus's opening sentence in that work on the freedom of the will immediately established the trajectory of his work. He says this: among the difficulties of which not a few crop up in Holy Scripture, there is hardly a more tangled labyrinth than that of free choice. For Erasmus, Scripture's teaching on human depravity was inherently ambiguous. It could not be understood freely at face value. And consequently, to make any assertions on the topic, one could not appeal to the Bible alone, but to do so then would be intellectually and morally irresponsible. And Erasmus's reluctance to see Scripture as teaching clearly on the issue of human will extended far beyond that particular doctrine. On his part, Erasmus found many things in Scripture from which you could not make any assertions at all. In the sections where there were moral commands, Erasmus believed there was clarity. Wherever there were imperatives, and Erasmus called it the Philosophia Christi, the philosophy of Christ, the way of living, there it was legitimately possible to make assertions on the basis of the text alone. But beyond that, in vast segments of Scripture that dealt with doctrine, Erasmus insisted that there was little foundation, little justification for making assertions by appealing to the language of Scripture alone. In fact, Erasmus openly admitted this. He says, quote, "So far am I from delighting in assertions that I would readily take refuge in the opinion of skeptics." He speaks much like a true academic. "I'd rather be skeptical than certain." And this skepticism sprang from his own conviction of the inherent ambiguity of Scripture. Erasmus explains. He says, "There are some secret places in the Holy Scriptures into which God has not wished us to penetrate more deeply. And if we try to do so, then the deeper we go, the darker and darker it becomes, by which means we are led to acknowledge the unsearchable majesty of the divine wisdom and the weakness of the human mind." Now, it is important to note what Erasmus here is not referring to. He's not referring to the white spaces on the Bible. He's not saying that the white spaces are the dark places. He's actually referring to what was written. And it's also important to note that Erasmus is not like a postmodernist of our day. Erasmus is not saying that you cannot have any doctrinal assertions. No, he does believe that there is a way to arrive at certainty, but it just couldn't be on the basis of the Bible alone. Something else was still needed. Assertions about topics like the Trinity or the person of Christ or salvation or the state of the human will could not be made without substantiating any conclusions by authorities outside of Scripture, namely the ecclesiastical authorities, creeds, councils, the fathers, the glosses, the commentaries, and especially the magisterium. Now, not to be understood also, Erasmus strongly affirmed the need for Scripture. Some people don't realize that Erasmus worked hard to see the Bible translated into the contemporary languages of the day. So he's not making an argument against Scripture. He, in fact, emphatically admitted this. He says the same Scriptures are acknowledged and venerated on either side, on the side of the Protestants and on the side of the Roman Catholics. And he goes on to say this, our battle is about the meaning or the clarity of the text. By affirming Scripture's importance while simultaneously denying Scripture's clarity, Erasmus cleverly argued for the necessity of external authorities. He was bent on justifying the existence of the magisterium. Doctrinal discussions could take place, even those about which Luther wanted to fight, but they had to be conducted under the oversight and approval of the magisterium, which alone had the keys to access the dark things of Scripture. And they would do so, of course, through the allegorical and philosophical methods of interpretation. Erasmus contended that interpretation, in the end, needed to be left to those who comprised the magisterium. The average church member could interpret the ethical commands, but that's where it ended. Ultimately, it was not the job of the average church member to interpret doctrine. And to challenge the official position, to challenge the interpretation of Rome, to request that their traditions be judged by Scripture, well, for Erasmus, just as it was for Rome, that was to challenge God's anointed. In 1525, a year after Erasmus published that work on the freedom of the will, and almost exactly 500 years ago from today, Luther took up his pen and responded with what would become his most famous book called On the Bondage of the Will. Now, although this book focused primarily on the debate over human freedom and sovereign grace, On the Bondage of the Will powerfully articulated many of the fundamental principles which drove and fueled the entire Reformation, especially sola scriptura. And central to Luther's work was the doctrine of Scripture's clarity. Targeting Erasmus's distaste for assertions, Luther said this, quote, "For it is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a man must delight in assertions or he will be no Christian at all. And by assertion, in order that we may not be misled by words, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and an invincible persevering." Luther described true Christianity as a life of confidence and certainty in the knowledge that God has revealed in the Bible. He said this, "The Holy Spirit is no skeptic. And it is not doubts or mere opinions that the Spirit has written on our hearts, but assertions more sure and certain than life itself and all experience. This certainty was necessary, Luther argued, because, number one, God is a good God, and number two, the nature of the Bible demanded it. Luther had come to recognize that God has given to his people, as an act of love, a clear, accessible, understandable word that could be read and understood on its own merits. He believed that the Bible was a father's words to his beloved children, words that were not to be mediated through human hierarchies and theological filters. It needed no external authority to verify or clarify it. It was, in fact, the thing which verified and clarified everything else. Conversely, for Christians, Luther believed, for Christians to look at Scripture with doubt would cast suspicion on the very character of their father. In the words of Luther, to doubt the Bible's clarity was imprudent and even blasphemous. Now, certainly, this did not mean that Luther rejected the idea of mystery or divine incomprehensibility. To affirm that God's word is clear was not to suggest that God has exhaustively revealed everything about himself in that word. There remains, Luther said, an infinite amount of knowledge, particularly about God himself, which remains to us a mystery, closed to us forever, inaccessible to any human inquiry. Nonetheless, Luther argued that believers are to trust the perfect and benevolent wisdom of God in his decision to reveal what he did in the Scriptures, and to trust the way how he revealed it in those same Scriptures. To try to speculate beyond what God has written would be to speculate into that area of mysteries which was off limits. Luther went on to quickly acknowledge that often in the Scriptures, God simply says that, but he does not always say how or why. And it is our problem so often that we confuse those issues, and just because God does not explain the how or the why, we impute ambiguity to his word, merely because he has not spoken in the way that we demand. Luther would have none of that. For example, he says this: Scripture simply confesses the triunity of God and the humanity of Christ and the unforgivable sin, and there is nothing here of obscurity or ambiguity, but how these things can be, Scripture does not say, nor is it necessary to know. Luther also did not deny the reality that readers of Scripture certainly do experience difficulty in reading Scripture, and even at times profound bewilderment. But the problem, Luther argued, was never with the word itself. It wasn't because the text was inadequate. The problem, Luther said, was always with the reader. The obscurity is on us. He said this: I admit, of course, that there are many texts in the Scriptures that are obscure and abstruse, not because of the majesty of their subject matter, but because of our ignorance. Our ignorance of the vocabulary and the grammar, he said. We are the ones who are obscure. We are the ones who are hard of learning, Luther contended. This lack of ability, and sometimes even the lack of desire to see the word for what it says, was due to our fallen condition. In fact, as the Apostle Paul states, and Luther quoted this, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Luther stated that so much of the experience of ambiguity that readers had was due to their unsaved condition. For 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." could liken it to this analogy, which Luther used. Like the sun is bright in itself, Scripture shines brightly in itself. It does so independently of whether it is received and appreciated by those upon whom it shines. And in that way, we cannot blame the sun if it is not appreciated by a blind man. And in the same way, we cannot blame the Scriptures if it be not appreciated by those who are spiritually blind. In both cases, what is needed is not greater light, greater clarity, but a healing of the eyes, be it physical or spiritual. And Luther goes on to say that even after that, true, even after new birth, believers will still struggle to understand, but that is not due to Scripture's fault, to an inadequacy. But again, it's due to the limitations, the immaturity, the biases, and the ignorances of the believer himself. Ultimately, for Luther, if the Bible was not clear, there was no hope. For how can man speak more excellently than God himself? He states this: are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity, ambiguity, and darkness augmented for us from heaven? Luther would have no part of that. Instead, he said this: let miserable men stop imputing with blasphemous perversity the darkness and obscurity of their own hearts to the holy, clear Scriptures of God. Well, that was Luther's battle with Erasmus. And that war is not over, though it occurred some 500 years ago. In fact, we could say the battle that Luther was fighting is a battle of every age. In fact, we go right back to the opening pages of the Bible. And where does sin enter the world? It enters with the tempter, the serpent, whose first question is, did God really say? And of course, the battle in that moment was lost by Adam and Eve. And Satan has found a myriad of ways since that time to attack God's word in the same manner, using all kinds of schemes. In fact, it's common even today for professing Christians to wear it as a badge of humility, so-called, to doubt what Scripture says. That is not a virtue. In fact, that is more akin to the words that Eve heard coming from the lips of the serpent. But Luther himself would not have us believe that Scripture is clear on the basis of his arguments. There must be more to it. If Scripture is indeed clear, objectively clear, and if the problem, the experience of ambiguity, is due to our ambiguity, then Scripture itself must teach that. And it does. There are many texts that we could go that in one way or another teach and illustrate the clarity of God's word and the obscurity and stubbornness of the human reader. But a text that I want to go to in the time that we have this evening is a text that actually isn't often considered, but is very central nonetheless to this argument. In fact, it is a text that has that same kind of polemic in it that Luther's writings had with respect to the clarity of Scripture. And this text is Isaiah 45, and we'll focus on a survey of verses 18 to 23. Now, this text occurs in a very significant portion of the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 to 48 is considered really the Mount Everest of Old Testament texts on the doctrine of God's transcendence, that he is wholly other, and there is nothing comparable to him. And in the genre of a courtroom interrogation, Yahweh puts himself on the stand, and he repeatedly asks and answers this all-important question: to whom will you compare me? Judah had gone to the gods of the surrounding nations, claiming that those gods were better. And Yahweh now, through the pen of Isaiah, puts himself on trial and asks the readers to compare him with those gods of the nations. One commentator, in summarizing this section, says this: this section is recorded by Isaiah to comfort Israel by declaring and demonstrating the true character of the God of Israel, his utter uniqueness, his incomparable greatness, his transcendence over all the works of his hands, his absolute control over the entire course of human history, and his wonderful nearness to his people as Savior and Lord. Indeed, the God of Israel is the incomparable one. And central to that argument in chapters 40 to 48, central to that defense is this: that God knows the future. But not only that, he not only knows the future, unlike the other gods, he is the one who tells the future before it happens. After all, anyone can claim things of their so-called knowledge about the future. And certainly there were those who made that claim even in those days of Isaiah. But to express it, to detail the future in human language, in clear propositions and descriptions, that was utterly unique. No other god did that. In that respect, certainly all the other gods were silent. And this emphasis, as Yahweh asks this question and answers it over and over, can be summarized with this ultimatum: if Yahweh cannot clearly declare the future, then he is no different than the dumb idols. It's interesting to note that in this section, chapters 40 to 48, the verb to declare, to tell, plays a prominent role, being found in unusual repetition, indicating this, that when God compares himself to the other gods, his speech is central. How he speaks, how he reveals himself in human language is central to the comparison that must take place. And it all comes down to Yahweh's ability to declare the future through prophecy. Now, just as an aside, it is so fascinating that this emphasis takes place in these chapters as Yahweh compares himself to the other gods and shows himself utterly incomparable. It all comes down really to this issue of prophecy and its clarity. But in reality, many scholars today, including evangelical ones, claim that by virtue of the genre of prophecy, the message of that prophecy is not clear. Because these statements were prophecies, they are necessarily ambiguous, even ambiguous to those original audience, if not especially ambiguous to those original audiences. Yet it is here in this text, in this section of Isaiah, where Yahweh compares himself and says, listen, where I am utterly incomparable is this: I declare in your language what will happen. It is clear, it is unambiguous, it is unassailable in that prophecy. Ultimately, God is transcendent and incomparable, not only because he creates, redeems, and rules. He is transcendent and incomparable because he declares knowledge that is otherwise inaccessible, knowledge about the future, a knowledge that is utterly beyond the realm of human experience, and he does so clearly. Who can do that? Yahweh says. Well, let's look at our text and draw some conclusions from it. Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 23. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now in this text, we're going to note four emphases in Yahweh's courtroom testimony. Four emphases in Yahweh's courtroom testimony. First of all, that Yahweh's identity is incomparable. His identity is incomparable. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Like anyone giving a courtroom testimony, he begins with his identity. He is Yahweh, the great I am, the one who transcends time, who brought into existence all things that exist, unseen and seen, and who created with order and for purpose. This language in verse 18 intentionally echoes Genesis 1. And from that context, we remember that God created everything out of nothing and by the power of his word alone. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And it was God's word that created that creation that was then all pronounced very good. There were no inadequacies, no inefficiencies, no frustrations. And although he is transcendent, according to verse 18, although he exists as holy other, independent of creation, he is not averse to identify with it. In that sense, we also say God is also holy, immanent. Unlike the nations who had convoluted views of the relationship between matter and their deities, in this God who identifies himself, he can maintain his complete distinctiveness, yet without undermining his holiness, he can still identify with his creation. I made it, he says. It is mine. I am its source, and I will redeem it. Second, we note the unambiguous revelation of Yahweh. Yahweh's unambiguous revelation. We saw his incomparable identity. Verse 19 tells us that his revelation is unambiguous. And this is the crucial point for our study this evening. Notice verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. To defend his uniqueness, Yahweh specifically testifies about the nature of his speech, of his words. And in emphatic fashion, he describes the nature of his speech in two parallel statements. He begins, as you noticed, with denials, and then he moves to affirmations. Two denials and two affirmations. Notice the first half of 19, where we see what God's speech is not, what he denies about it. He says, first of all, I have not spoken in secret. The idea of secret here refers to a hiding place, something that is concealed or undercover. In fact, we find a cognate form of this word used in Deuteronomy 29:29, where through Moses, Yahweh says, the dark things belong to Yahweh, the,
the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, says Moses. The secret things belong to Yahweh. But here God says, when I speak, I do not speak in secret. The moment I begin to speak, whatever knowledge there is does not remain secret. He does not speak secretly, covertly, in camouflage, or anonymously. He doesn't speak in some place of obscurity or perplexion or confusion. He does not speak in some dark land. Why? Because immediately, as soon as he speaks, his word disperses the darkness. The gods of the nations were the ones who spoke in some place far off, where no one noticed, no one heard, no one could understand, but not Yahweh. Yahweh says, not me. Notice the denial stated another way there in verse 19. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. Again, the accusation was that the promises of Yahweh had failed, that Yahweh had failed to deliver. But Yahweh testifies that throughout redemptive history, from the very formation of the people of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, into a nation at Sinai, God's revelation of himself through the medium of his word was never vain. It was never empty. It was never meaningless. In the same way that God's word was not misleading in the act of creation, creating something God didn't intend, so also it was not misleading in God's act of promising and covenanting. As he spoke to Israel through the prophets, he gave them clear knowledge by which Israel could truly and salvifically know him. In light of this assertion of verse 19, one commentator writes this: God's word is a plain word and not intrinsically puzzling. It is certainly not misleading, nor does it deal in deceitful commands or promises whereby people would follow them and end up in a maze of meaninglessness. The Lord's word is not shifting sand, but solid ground. If the idols of the nations had anything to say, they must have said it in the secret places, under the cover of darkness, but not Yahweh. Not Yahweh, this one who dwells in unapproachable light. The moment he speaks, he steps out of that darkness. And the moment he speaks, he begins revealing himself. And he always does so in an inherently clarifying way. We noticed what his verbal revelation is not, first half of verse 19. Now look what it is. Again, two parallel statements. Again, verse 19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. And this word righteousness refers to that which is accurate, to that which is correct. It's the opposite of what is crooked and twisted. The term here refers to the purity of God's speech. They are always the standard of rightness. And as such, we could translate this as, I, the Lord, speak truth. I, Yahweh, speak truth. And in the context of this trial setting, this is not just truth as God knows in himself in some abstract way. This is truth that can be known, truth that can be studied and learned and measured by those to whom he speaks. It is understood by the audience. As a testimony to his uniqueness among all other so-called gods, Yahweh speaks only that which is pure, that which is correct, accurate, that which is the standard of all human language. I, the Lord, speak truth, he says. Also, verse 19 says he declares things that are upright. This term upright here refers to a level way. It refers to orderliness, integrity. It emphasizes that our God speaks plainly and without duplicity. The language that he uses is not murky. It is not filled with secret codes. He doesn't speak in such a way as to deceive. He uses language according to its customary usage that can be treated at face value. God's words are not obscure in the sense that they promise one thing literally, but they mean something actually quite opposite in a spiritual sense. No. In fact, the Reformers picked up on this, John Calvin, on this particular text of verse 19 of Isaiah 45, said this. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worthy of being read. He said this, referring to this text. "This enables us to see clearly how wicked are the speeches of those who say that no certainty can be obtained from the word, and who pretend that it is a nose of wax in order to defer others from reading it. For thus do wicked men blaspheme, because the mere doctrine of the word exposes and refutes their errors. But we reply with David, 'Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths.'" Psalm 119:105. We reply with Isaiah and the rest of the prophets that the Lord has taught nothing that is obscure or ambiguous or false. We reply also with Peter that the prophetic word is more sure, and you do well to take heed of it as to a lamp burning in a dark place till the day of dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let blind and weak-sighted men, therefore, accuse themselves when they cannot endure the brightness of this word. But whatever may be the darkness by which they shall endeavor to clothe it, let us adhere firmly and steadfastly to this heavenly light. He continues, the predictions of the false prophets of false gods are uncertain and deceitful, but nothing of this kind can be found in God's answers, for he speaks openly and utters nothing that is deceitful or ambiguous. But experience tells us that the scripture is somewhat dark and hard to be understood. This is indeed true, but ought to be ascribed to the dullness and slowness of our own apprehension and not to the scripture. For blind or weak-sighted men have no right to accuse the sun because they cannot look at it. We come now to a third observation, verses 20 and 21, of Yahweh's undeniable distinctiveness. Of Yahweh's undeniable distinctiveness, or the distinctiveness of Yahweh's character. He says in verses 20 and 21, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? And who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." The Lord here is intensifying his testimony, and he invites the nations to the most scrupulous kind of examination between him and the other gods. He calls on them to evaluate his speech as delivered through his prophets and the speech of the gods delivered through their prophets. And at a central point in this comparison, he asks this question: who has announced it from of old? Who has long since declared it? Here we have that key apologetic purpose of predictive prophecy. The purpose of such prophecy is not simply to give us knowledge of what is coming, not simply to give us knowledge of events before they happen, but it is to display the incomparability of the one true God. And if such prophecies, when they were first delivered to those initial audiences, were internally or inherently or fundamentally obscure, if they were cloaked with ambiguities and equivocal language so that their meaning could be bent like a wax nose, if their meaning was not found in the language of the moment of their delivery, but had to be supplied later, ex eventu, after the fact, the apologetic value of such prophecy would be pointless. It would evaporate. It would make the prophecies of Yahweh's servants no different than the prophecies of the prophets of the gods of the nations. those prophecies would be ambiguous, and if Yahweh's prophecies were ambiguous, you could make it whatever you wanted it to be. But that is not what Yahweh says his prophecy is. His speech is fundamentally clear. One commentator writes this of the text that is before us here in these verses, verses 20 and 21. He says, which of the gods ever once specifically foretold the future? The answer is never. Of course, there were many cases of prediction, but like those of modern astrologers, they were so cloaked in ambiguity that they would always be right no matter what happened. But not Yahweh. He announces things from on old. He long ago has declared things, and that leads us to a fourth and final observation to make in this text. Yahweh's unqualified worthiness. This all leads somewhere. This all leads in Yahweh's testimony in the courtroom. It leads to a particular destination. We've seen his unmistakable identity, verse 18, his unambiguous revelation, verse 19, his undeniable distinctiveness in verses 20 and 21. Now we see his unqualified worthiness. 22 to 23, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Because he is incomparable and transcendent and knows end from beginning, because he reveals himself clearly, he is worthy of unqualified allegiance and worship. The clarity of his word, manifest in predictive prophecy and salvation promises, cannot help but lead to certainty. It leads us to bow before him with unqualified loyalty. It leads us to confess him as Savior without a shadow of a doubt. We place faith in his promises, not as wishful thinking, but as absolutely justified. Justified because he is a God who has promised clearly. And this is the purpose of this entire courtroom setting. This is the aim. God desires to be known and worshiped. And therefore, any effort to undermine the clarity and authority of his word is at the same time an undermining of his greatness. Any effort to suggest that God is ambiguous, that he's misleading, that his word is imperfect, directly attacks the very nature of God and his incomparability in the universe. We do not exalt the greatness of God by claiming that although he has spoken, his word is somehow dark, a labyrinth that is impassable, that it needs some kind of external light from some other human form, some magisterium, some other human system, some philosophy that is going to make it understandable. No, it is that which gives light to all else. As Luther stated, Scripture is by itself so certain, simple, and accessible that it interprets itself, testing, judging, and illuminating everything else. As we close, let me quickly give you four or five conclusions. I'll give you five. First of all, let us remember that our beliefs about Scripture ultimately reflect upon God. Our beliefs about Scripture ultimately reflect your view of God. You cannot say or believe things about the Bible that somehow are disconnected from your view of God. And as Luther stated, it is both imprudent and blasphemous to claim that God's word is dark and inaccessible. So let us be careful. Let us say all kinds of things about our own ignorance, Let us say all kinds of things about our own ambiguity and dullness, our own biases, but let us never attribute to God the problem of our own dull experience. Number two, the clarity of God's word is to be recognized as a special expression of God's benevolence. James 1:17 says, Everything good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. You must realize that the clarity of His word is one of those very good gifts. In fact, the doctrine of clarity of Scripture is one of the most hope-instilling, joyful doctrines of all Scripture. It should cause us to marvel, because when He gives us a clear word, He shows us His benevolence and that He is near to us. Third, because Scripture is clear, it is able to accomplish its purpose. An ambiguous word has no definite aim, it has no explicit target. But because God's word is clear, it always has a target and it achieves the purpose for which He spoke it. And that's why Paul is able to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, that it is this word, these sacred writings, that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And why he's able to say that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Fourth, because God's word is clear, it and it alone will satisfy our deepest needs. Yes, read commentaries. Yes, read the creeds and confessions. Listen to sermons. Absolutely, those things come from God's secondary instruments, those secondary authorities, those ministers that God has given to the church, pastor teachers. They summarize, they systematize, they apply the Scriptures to ever-changing circumstances. And in that is always good. But let us never think that these other things are in some way better than the Scriptures themselves. Instead, as 1 Peter 2:2-3 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And five, because Scripture is clear, it has authority. Because Scripture is clear, it has authority. It means we cannot be like Erasmus, who grimaced at the idea of making assertions without quoting the fathers or the creeds or the popes. It is because Scripture is clear that we make assertions quoting biblical texts. We can follow the practice of the apostles, who in making their arguments would not say such and such a rabbi said this or such and such a Targum says this, but merely Scripture says, David says, Isaiah says. Ultimately, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is the linchpin for biblical authority. Lose the doctrine of clarity, and the Bible is emptied of all of its message. We have been given a clear word. It is a testimony to the incomparable nature of our God. Let's give Him thanks for that. Our Father, we confess to You that so often, despite holding this word in our hands, so often we look to drink from other cisterns. We look for light that we think is better. We look for authorities that we think will give us more certainty. We look for messages that will be more meaningful, more applicable, more therapeutic in our lives. And meanwhile, we have the very word of the incomparable God in our hands. Oh, Father, we confess to You our foolishness in that. We pray that as we have seen Your own testimony in the pages of Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, we would long, as newborn babes for this very word, one that cannot be improved, one that is perfect in all regards, that is made for our souls, that contain the words of a loving father to his dear children. Let us recognize that it's the unfolding of these very words that give light, that it is the unfolding of these very words that make wise the simple, and it is in this light, the light of your word, that we see light. We give you thanks for this incomparable word in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.